how we're somewhat of a little group. This is a good size group, by the way, but we're not real big, you know. But how many people are contacted by other people who just kind of, Rob evidently met Gordon, but I was talking to Dewey who met Ben Fanning, and I don't know how many stories are like that along here, but that's the way it was designed to work, that the gospel for initial salvation would go out that way as we're going and so forth, and then for growth as we have opportunity to encourage believers who want to grow. They want God's best. And I've been encouraged. This has been a good conference. I've enjoyed Brother Steve. They'll make the plane. I'm concerned about that because, you know, I've had to catch planes and so forth, and that's a little nerve-wracking, or it can be, but all right. It's been good to be here. I said I was going to say something or bring some material. I finally did. This is the map for the mustard seed tour, that Christian opportunity travel group to go to Israel. It usually takes place after Christmas and into the new year. They kind of avoid the seasonal rush. And they fly into Tel Aviv, you can see where they go and all the towns, and they hit a lot of different places in the 11, 12 days that they're, I think it's 11 days that they're in Israel and so forth. And this is a description of the day-by-day itinerary. I know a lot of people, probably nobody, in fact, we don't even know if we're going to be going for sure. And this is that kind of window in our life where if we would go, this would probably be the time we'd do it. So that's why I got into this. That's why I'm telling you about this. Even if you don't go, this is interesting to read, to see. Because when you understand where they're going and different things like that, then when you read your Old Testament and New Testament and the geography and so on and so forth, it gives you a little. The place is little. It isn't big. And yet there's a lot of history and a lot of places and on and on. So that's all I'm going to say about that. In fact, I'm going to give this to Tim. Anybody wants this, you can either have this copy. If more than one wants it, copy it off. Okay. I don't like to do what I did yesterday, and that is go on and on. And I know that is a propensity that I have. Want to try and, you know, we're all full of food, good food, and I know what that does. And they took the pillows away, I see, so that'll help a little bit. But let's get into our study. We've been looking at the grace disciples, or the distinction in discipleship, and we're going to be looking at what a grace disciple is, or a disciple under grace. And before we do that, let's once again look to our Lord. Father, you've made your Son our Lord, and we're thankful for all that He has provided. As Brother Steve has brought us good things to be chewing on concerning the life that our Savior has provided us, a higher life, eternal life, and how we can put that into practice. We're represented here by as many people as are in this room, even young ones, and everybody has a different story. Everybody has a different background. Everybody is coming out of or is in different circumstances. And so, Father, we realize that you're the planner, you're the gatekeeper, that these things that are going on in our lives are not capricious. They're for a purpose. And they certainly aren't identical with each other. But what we do have that is identical, we have the same resource. We have the same Savior. You, our Father, the same Comforter, the one who helps us to get out of the way and to let Christ live through us. So, Father, we have that in common, and that's what we want to encourage one another in as we look into the Word today, to be safe and sound in that which we see in your Word, to understand it accurately, to cut straight this particular doctrine or area of Scripture, and that is, who is a learner? What is a learner? And what did they learn at different times as they're presented in Scripture? So, Father, work in our hearts and lives. You're going to be taking us in different places this morning as we hear the Word. We're going to hear the same thing, but different ones are at different places of need and growth. And so that's the matter, the fact of the matter this afternoon. Take us from where we're at and add to that that which we need to know this afternoon, and then to be able to understand it, appreciate it, and incorporate that into how we either our practice or how we practice. And we'll give you the glory, Father, as you continue to accomplish your good and perfect will. Amen. Friday night, I opened the conference, my particular topic, by presenting a couple of questions, basic questions in the realm of Christendom, which is the realm of profession. And the questions were, what is a Christian? What makes a Christian? Who is a Christian? And the other thing is what's the purpose of a Christian? And what we've been looking at so far is that in the Gospels, there wasn't such a thing as a Christian. There were no Christians during Christ's earthly ministry. Christ was on earth, but there were no Christians. There were disciples. They were learners. And they had certain requirements. You had to be a Jewish man, a Jew and a man. Jesus was only ministering during his earthly ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By grace, there were people outside of the country, outside of the nation of Israel, that were hearing and responding to this wonderful message of who this person was. And so there were some non-Jews that were hearing and believing and experiencing a realm of salvation at that time, but they did not qualify to be disciples. You had to be a man, you had to be a Jewish man, and you had to exert your own energy to be able to focus, and as we said at one point in the message, to be self-deprecating enough to say, Master, I'm stupid. Can you explain that a little with a little more clarity? That's a good thing. We call it humility, and that's what they needed to do to learn, because they only had their own resource. Discipleship, as we've seen, has changed. We're going to emphasize that a little more. But in the change, we have new abilities they never had. And so we don't equate the two, and we don't understand who we are as learners today in the dispensation of grace, in the household of grace, with those who are described as disciples during the earthly ministry of Christ in the four Gospels. Along with these two questions that many contemporary Christian authors, and I'll put Christian in quote, the Lord knows the heart, we'll just leave it at that. There's this topic of discipleship that is being promoted and encouraged and described and explained and so forth. Along with that is a term that I've been exposed to, and maybe some of you have heard that, and it has to do with the purpose of your life as a Christian. Okay, you got to know the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 to become a Christian today. What's your purpose as a Christian? Well, there's being floated out there this term spiritual formation. Now, I checked it out. Where would you ever find something like that, spiritual formation? The only place that I can find, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4:19, and Paul says this, and he's dealing with Christians, how they should live, and the problem is, don't allow yourself to be put back under the law as a way of life, as a grace believer. And he makes this statement, we're just going to jump right in here, he says this in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, whom I travail in, till Christ be formed in you. What's he talking about? Well, with these Galatian believers, and it's the believers from different churches in the province of Galatia that he's writing this general epistle to those group of churches. He had, with many of them, been the one who gave them the initial gospel, what Paul called, what he wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel of salvation, that Christ, who is God in flesh, died in flesh for our sins, was buried, he rose bodily from the dead. That is the good news. He preached that and people believed that. He travailed that this birth would take place. But now, to those people who have experienced the new birth, he's travailing a second time till something else happens. And that something else is that you're not just saved, you're not just, you have the new birth. How many of these little babies? We got a little baby here, and I forget her name, forgive me, Clara. Is it Clara? Did I get that right? Okay. 4.5 months, was that it? 3, 4.5 months? Okay. You don't just put Claire in the nursery back here, set her in a bassinet or something, and say, "Well, we'll be back when on your 18th birthday and collect you, and then we'll go from there." As a Christian, a newborn Christian, just like a human baby, you don't just leave him as a baby. There's a birth, there's a life, there's a real person there. Salvation has taken place by virtue of the new birth. Now it's the opportunity, and God's plan is growth. Growth. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse, the very last thing Peter ever wrote. He says, "But grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That was a lot to say in there, and we're not going to go over all that, but if you kind of caught some of that, there's some really good stuff, and that's where growth takes place, is in the realm of grace, and you're going to be experiencing Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says you've experienced a new birth, but now grow. Now I want Christ who's in you to be lived out through you. And we're going to touch on a verse in Colossians chapter 1 that expresses that very same thing. So bear with me. We're going to point out a little more about this verse when we get there. But the reason I come here right now is that there are those who are talking about spiritual formation, and this is the only verse that has anything about forming for the Christian. And yet they have nothing to do, this spiritual formation has nothing to do with this. Their spiritual formation is the philosophy, human wisdom of how can we be more like Jesus? And these people in the spiritual formation movement have try and think and develop different ways of being more in touch with God. One of them is in prayer. Now that's a great thing, but what they mean by prayer, they come to the place where they develop even a mantra. You know what a mantra is? It's a phrase or a word they just repeat over and over and over and over again. Well, they encourage that you have, like, say, get a very nice word from Scripture. The Father, or God the Father, or Jesus, or Savior, or love, or agape, or whatever it is. And you just keep going over this, and you go over this, and you're just repeating this in your mind. I think there's a whole nation of people on the other side of the globe, their whole religion promotes this. Okay, you can put the two together. And so you're just going over this, and pretty soon you just get into this otherly state of mind. And this is what spiritual life is the epitome of. And they go back to church, and that is church history. We're not going to go through all the detail, but church history, mystics in church history, different friars and brothers and so on and so forth, that would do this very type of thing and concentrate and focus, and they developed different things, and they wrote books on this and promoted this. There's one lady back in Spain several centuries ago. What was her name? It was Teresa of Avila. And she wrote some books, and the little bit I read about her books was it was kind of hard to follow everything, but she was painting all of these mental gymnastic pictures of how you can have a deeper relationship with God. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not it. That's human philosophy and human wisdom. That's an aspect of Christendom, a profession. Now, I'm not the heart knower and I'm not the judge. And I think that true Christians can get involved in these things and pursue these things, and you're going to really run into a dead end. You're going to become frustrated or get involved in things that at the end of it you're not going to, you wish you wouldn't have gotten into. But in Christendom, there's this type of effort for Christian life. What do we understand Scripture to teach about Christian life? Well, as we proceed, because our topic this afternoon is, for our third message, is the grace disciple. Not the law disciple under the gospel era. They were still under law. Remember Jesus, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1? He was born of a woman born under the law. So all of his life on earth was under the law. The discipleship that he encouraged and promoted was a law type of discipleship. You had to do it in your own strength. Okay? When he changed his message, remember we went to Matthew chapter 19 and we looked at a rich young Jewish fella that wanted eternal life. He had heard about this, he had heard that Jesus had been talking about this, and he wanted it. And he says, "What must I do?" And essentially what he needed to do was this: divest yourself of everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And if he came and followed him, he would follow him, as we said, to the cross. Now, from the cross, a lot of people were dispersed. In fact, there was only one guy that really had the guts to follow him all the way through that experience. Remember the guy's name? The disciple whom Jesus loved, John. He was the guy who really understood when Jesus was talking about the difficulty that was going to be faced was going to be faced by him and not them. But when Jesus came under this difficulty, everybody fled, and Peter was allowed by Jesus to have Satan do some things in his thinking that really threw him for a loop. Satan put fear in his mind, and he just took a hook, line, and sinker. And boy, I don't know this man. I never saw him by the beard of my face. Don't associate me with him. And the rooster crows three times or twice, and he looks into the room where Jesus is being tried. And at that very moment, Jesus looks right out at him. That was the distance, and those other people, and part of the building, and so forth. But that look was just boom. And Peter just melted. They didn't have that ability that night. There was only one man that followed up to that point. But after that point, after the death and after the burial and the bodily resurrection, then the men, the 11, assembled again, and there were other believers that assembled too, so that at the point when eternal life was actually finally going to be bestowed, so it could be an experience and a possession by believers, there was going to be, it says in Acts chapter 1, about 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Of all the people that did believe, and there are many believers, not that many followed all the way up to this point. Now, this rich young man, and we went through why we believe, we understand that he was a believer, chose not to give up the material wealth he had that was too big of a cost to follow Jesus in his instructions to the day of Pentecost. It was too much. He made a choice. So he chose material wealth. And I'm not going to get into all the details of why I think this and so forth, but I think he and others like him died before they had the opportunity to transition or make that change. But he made the choice. Now, he died as an Old Testament believer, but he could have experienced being a New Testament believer and having resources that none of these Old Testament believers ever had. But about 120 did. That's where the church started. Now, after that experience with this rich young man, and his going away sorrowing, for he had great riches, he made that choice. Peter makes a statement. He says, we've left everything. What do we get? And it's very interesting as you compare the Gospels. When you come to the same account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said that in this time you'll get houses, land, sisters, family, whatever. You'll be provided for materially, and you'll have people that will identify with you as fellow believers, and they will share with you, and they'll be like your family, because you remember you had to hate, you had to determinatively disrupt your welfare. You're taking care of your family. That's what the word hate was meaning. You have to do that, and they gave that up. For those people who are willing to help them out during that time up to the day of Pentecost. And then Jesus said this, that's what you get now, right now, you're still with me, you get that now, and in the age to come, you get eternal life. Now this is an aside, this is a by the way. You know what the age to come was going to be? An age is a era, let's call it that, a segment of time, and there are ages back in eternity past, and there's going to be ages in eternity future. So it's a segment either in time, which we are now, there's different segments in time, or there's segments in eternity past or eternity future. These segments in time or eternity called ages reveal something about God. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail of ages, but let me say what this present age is about. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls this age that we're in now, and this began in the Garden of Eden, and we're not going to go and prove all of that now, but it began in the Garden of Eden, and it's continuing on till today. But Paul identified this age as this present evil age. I say, Mark, you just said an age that reveals something about God. Yeah. Evil, this evil age, demonstrates the antithesis of who God is. You can learn a lot about comparison and contrast. You know who the God of this age is, according to 2 Corinthians 4? Satan is the God of this age. Yeah. He's the one who's promoting, and you know what part of this age has to do with? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 18, 19, 20 in there. It has its own wisdom. There's a wisdom from this age. And this wisdom of this age is using that which you can see and that which you can sense and so on and so forth to determine what is real and what's valuable. And so Satan is trying to promote himself at this time in this age. And do you know what God is showing in antithesis to what Satan is trying to promote? Mark 10:30. And in the age to come, you'll have eternal life. So here you have what Satan is doing. You have this work of his, this attempt of his to try and promote. And you know what the main thing he's promoting? It stems from what's called the lie. And the lie, and you can see it from Genesis, and you can see it in John 8, and you can see it in Romans 1. The lie is that you can be like, not become God, but like. In some way, you can be like God. And the way that Satan, or Lucifer, before his fall, tried to be like God was, I don't have to go and find out from God what I should be doing. I can make my own decision. You hear the five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14 about this person. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The fifth I will is I will be like the Most High. Well, he's not going to be a creator. He's not going to have all the attributes of God by any means. But he's trying to live independently. He's going to do his own thing. And Satan, Lucifer, after his fall and he becomes Satan, he promotes that to this new realm of creatures that comes on the scene later on, mankind. And he promotes this same idea to them. So here Satan is promoting this lie. This is what the God of this age, this is kind of the background to what he's trying to do. And he's it's just like on the projector, Satan is giving this nice slideshow of his program, and it's so good. But you know what happens? These Christians get in front of the screen here, and they by their lives are showing forth something that's contrary, completely opposite to what he's trying to promote on his slideshow. That's what the purpose was, and that's what is indicative in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. In the age to come, in that evil age, I'm going to allow Satan to give it his best shot, and he's going to have authority to a limited degree of what he's going to do. In fact, when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a withholding by the Holy Spirit of what Satan really wants to fully implement, and the Holy Spirit up until this moment today from the first century has been withholding Satan from allowing him to do that. But that withholding is going to be taken out of the way, and Satan's going to go ahead and do it. He's going to be allowed to fulfill his plan that he's had for centuries. Well, in contrast to that, this is God's perfect plan. God's desire is to demonstrate against this backdrop what eternal life is like. Complete opposites. Where we, the world system, and that's part of that, the age is involved in that, they want to, the age wisdom and the world system together, let's have the right kind of government, and let's have the right kind of economic system, and let's have the right kind of healthcare system, and let's do this and that, and we can do this, and then let's have the right kind of morality, and let's promote morality, but not with Christ, not with God. We'll do it on our basis, and so on and so forth. And look what we can produce. Look what we can be. And does it work? All they have to do is read the police record or look at the prison population. Actually, the prison population doesn't prove a whole lot because it's just a circular door there, and some crimes that used to be a no-brainer of incarceration, it's just, slap on the wrist and probation and so on and so forth. All I'm saying with that illustration is it demonstrates that Satan's design is not doing it. It's not cutting it. You can have eternal life, you and me, believers, that are going around saying, you know, if I have health care, that's fine. If I don't have health care, that's fine. I can have a lot of material things, that's okay. Paul said, I've learned to abound, but he said also this, I learned to be abased. And there have been times in our lives when, I guess we didn't know we were poor. Well, I think we did at one time, because we were getting some government cheese, we qualified for it, and they're giving it. And by the way, I worked in a place where they store this government products, and if they don't give it away, it's they're going to have to plow it under somewhere. So, the guy who was giving it out made a comment about why do you have so many children? Well, we didn't have too much government cheese, and with the income that the Lord allowed us. And I guess we're kind of stupid. We were in poverty, and we never thought we were poor. And we raised four children. We even helped them in college and so forth to a degree, and they all got college degrees. It wasn't until they were all gone afterwards, through inheritance to a degree, have we had a standard of living that's been beyond that. But what I've learned is, you know, I don't have to have what I have today. And I can live however God wants me at any time in my life to live. And I've got it today, but it can go. Paul learned how to abound. He learned how to be abased. That's showing forth eternal life in this evil age, this present evil age. Now, let's get on with our message here. The grace curriculum. If you're a disciple under grace, and the first thing you're going to learn, and we emphasized this morning in Sunday school again what we said last night, or yesterday afternoon, and that is the first thing you're going to learn, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to be a disciple, to become a disciple, is learn the first, it's a lesson. But it's a lesson that isn't simply brought in and go, yeah, I could pass a test by repeating that. That's not how you learn this. You learn this by believing it. In other words, it becomes absolutely true. It is true that Christ, this Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, He's God in flesh. And He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. And He rose bodily from the dead. There's several historical facts that I don't have to direct faith toward, but what I have to do direct faith toward is the one who provided this. Guess what He is today? What He was back there. He was God. He's God. What will He be tomorrow? What will He be a million, billion, gazillion years? And we won't even be thinking in those measurements in a little while. But what will He be into eternity future? The same He was from eternity past. That takes faith because it's the tomorrows that haven't come to pass yet. I see a track record. But unbelievers go, I don't know if He's going to be God tomorrow. Faith will go, He's God tomorrow. The other thing that faith takes hold of is the fact that what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago will take care of my sins right now. When I come to the gospel and I'm exposed to it and I begin to understand this is what the gospel is about, the payment for my sin, now by faith I go, my sins can be forgiven. Because what He did was sufficient to pay for it. Now the application, He can save me from my sin. He can forgive me. The forgiveness was paid for, but it was never applied until I believed that it could be applied. That's where faith comes into the gospel, on those two points. He's God, and that death can forgive sins. Now for me, that transpired. I'm not exercising faith day by day. It's what happened back then when I was 9 years old that I said in Sunday school this morning in my testimony is still true today. So I don't have to go now to do it. Do I believe again? Once the new birth takes place, changes result, that's never going to be a question that I have to deal with anymore. So the first thing that a disciple has to do to become a disciple is believe the gospel. Now here's where the criticism of those who write all these discipleship books come in. This is kind of a reminder. And that is that, okay, you believe this, and okay, well granted you're saved from your sins, and okay, but you're not living up to what you believe. You're not producing anything that shows me anything. So I don't know if you are a believer because I don't see anything in your life, or... in order to really be a believer, you have to demonstrate these things. And so they try and incorporate initial salvation, believing the gospel, with present tense salvation, and that is growth in Christ. And they try and make it the same thing, and when you try and make it the same thing, you are going to end up with nothing but confusion. And that's where most of these people are. And they can write the books, and they can have their pictures in the dust jacket covers and so forth, and a nice smile and everything on their face. But if that's what they're promoting for salvation, I have questions whether they're really just believing. You believe to get in, and once you believe, now you're a learner, but you just don't stop there. That's never been God's intention. And if that's the criticism, well, you're just saying all you have to do is believe. No! You believe to get in the family. Now you walk by faith that is provided by a supernatural source, the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Now you use that faith to direct it at the promises given to you so that now that I can walk by faith, and in doing this walk by faith, I can grow in grace. Now we can learn. And so what's the curriculum? Well, in Sunday school this morning, was it Dewey that asked the question about, Ben Orth, about the part of my notes yesterday afternoon that I didn't get to? And so what we explained this morning about the numerical increase and that geographical spreading of discipleship, that is the history lesson. There you're learning the history as a Grace Disciple. This is your background. This is your history of how did it get over here from clear over there in Palestine? How did it get over here in this many centuries later? Well, you can see how the numbers began to increase. We went over that this morning, and you can see the different towns that said there were disciples in Jerusalem, and then there were disciples in Antioch, and there were disciples in Joppa, and then there were disciples in Troas, Lydia, and am I saying that right, Lydda? Anyway, you know, of these different towns, Ephesus, Corinth, and all that word is used with all of those cities. It just keeps on spreading until it's spread to Royal City. How many years ago? I don't know. And it's still spreading. Your missionaries to New Guinea. Tim was showing me the island that they're going to. You know, there might be, and I don't know if this little island doesn't have any, ever has had a Christian witness yet, but there's still, the gospel is still reaching out to unreached areas, or at least little reached areas. And so it's still spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So that's our geography and history lesson concerning grace discipleship. Then we want to learn, and this is what you have in your notes here, who you are as a grace disciple. Because the one thing you're never called in the epistles is a disciple. So how are you known? And all of these designations are descriptive of something about you. But the letters that are written to the churches never use the word disciple. Now, you are a disciple. I'm not going to argue that. But what does the rest of the New Testament describe us as? Now, there's Dave Letterman or someone like that on his program. He has the 10 best or the 10 most, those little quizzes he has. Well, I don't have 10 here, and there could be more. But this is what we want to show you from the New Testament, how you're described. And we're going to start from the last first. So I'm going to do this in a different order than you have those five letters under Roman numeral 1. I'm going to do it in a little different order than I've got them there. I'm going to start with the word believer. Isn't that a term we use of ourselves and one another? What are you? I'm a believer. You know, we know what we mean by that term. Now, someone who does, you believe in what? Magic or da-da-da? No, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He's God, and I give the gospel, share the gospel with them. That's only used one time. It's used in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. And believers were added to the church. It says believers. It describes them as believing ones. It's a participial form of the verb to believe. They were believers. The next one that we use, it's not a designation or a title, but it's a description. It's you're saved. We're saved ones. That's used a couple times. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we're saved. We're saved, or saved ones. Remember it says in Acts 16:31 when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, well, let's skip the do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, it doesn't tell everything. He had to go to his home and explain what he meant by believing and what to believe. But it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever that content is, which is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, results in salvation. What are you saved? What's the saved business? My house on fire? You got to tell me to get out so I can save my skin? Maybe save some of my furniture? Is that the salvation you're talking about? Salvation that's being talked about is salvation from sin and its eternal penalty. I'm saved from that. But this salvation goes beyond that. It's not simply being saved from, it's being saved unto. And now we go into the rest of the epistles and we have all of these wonderful things that we've got for us right now to use and appreciate and understand. And then we have all these wonderful things that are out ahead of us when we leave this planet. Salvation, you're saved ones. One we don't have down there is the term Christian. That's probably one of the most common ones we think of. You know how many times it's used in the New Testament? three times. They were first called disciples, or the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It tells us in Galatians chapter 11, verse 26. Now, some have said, is this a derisive term that that enemies of these disciples, these believers, used? I don't think so. The next time you see this term Christians or anointed ones is in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, when Paul is in his Caesarean imprisonment. And in this two-year imprisonment, he meets with some high-ranking dignitaries in the Roman government. And at this time, it's a king. And a king, when I used to read this, I go, well, king, does that mean he was above Caesar? No, Caesar was the head guy. He was called the ruler of the earth. But under him, there were different appointments, and one was kings. And so there were several people could be kings at the time that Caesar existed. And Agrippa was one of them. He's king over certain territories. And so he hears Paul's argument. The Jews wanted to kill him, and Paul appealed to Rome, so Rome protected him, and he's on his way. Well, he's not on his way yet. After this situation, Agrippa and is it Festus or Felix? Okay, one of the two guys that invited Agrippa in, who's just simply visiting there in Caesarea, they're going to say, we're not going to make a judgment on this. We're going to send you to Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he'll go. But when Paul is explaining his position, he's explaining who he is, who he was. As he was a Jew, a powerful Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, etc., etc., and all of a sudden he starts following this what most people thought was a crazy, demon-possessed Jewish teacher, Jesus Christ. And Paul extols him and explains who he is. And you know what Agrippa says? Second time the word Christian is used, he says, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I wouldn't almost, but altogether be like me, knowing who in reality Jesus Christ really is, except for these bonds. I wish you were exactly like me. Now, Agrippa used that in a positive way, being a Christian. Or at least it was he recognized who Paul was, and he had respect for Paul. Even though he didn't believe who Paul was and what Paul was about, there was a respect there. And he called him a Christian. The last time Christian is used is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. It says, Peter says, if any man suffers as a Christian, then he goes on to tell how you should suffer. By the way, I'd have to look at that if. The older I get and as I study, there's different words that I see in the English, and I always have to check them out in the Greek because they're becoming more and more valuable as I grow older. I'm not sure what the if is there. I don't know if it's since or what, but do you know something? This if you suffer as a Christian, it might be a first-class condition which is assumed true. And I'm saying that on the basis of Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, it has been given to you both to suffer, and to suffer for His sake. You know suffering's a gift? I've got two classmates from seminary. Let's see, how many were there? I think Steve graduated in my class, because I think there was five of us. We were the largest graduating class from Dispensational Theological Seminary. Whole five. And I think Steve was one of them. He had some classes before the rest of us got there. But out of those five, one fellow's already home with the Lord, and another one down in Kaiser, Oregon, is suffering from debilitating and a terminal ailment. I told you a little bit about Byron Knudsen. And then a dear friend of mine and a fellow classmate, Roger Fosmark, who's spoken here, I think about 5 years ago we determined. He has a form of brain cancer that was discovered 2 years ago, and they gave him, and this is kind of in a ballpark way, about a two-year window of, and he's come up to that point. Well, he's on another round of chemo. Him and his wife are going to be, his wife's a teacher, and they're going to be going to Hawaii, Lord willing, and we're praying for that. And I could wax longer on these situations, but I bring them up for this purpose. God provides suffering. It's a gift. It's not a curse. Not for a believer. You say, well, that's a bad thing. You know what? We're all going home. The only question is how. Well, if you let God do what He wants to do, now both these fellows, this is not a question of how are you going to stay around or anything like that. They've got the condition they have. Now the question is, am I going to let the Lord live through me and grow me and use me the way He wants to? And that's what those guys are doing. They're suffering. You know how they're suffering? Both those fellows are suffering as God has designed an anointed one, a Christian, to suffer. They're doing it the right way. And by the way, you don't have to wait for a situation like this to think, now I'm suffering. You've got a lot of different things, and they can be somewhat, quote-unquote, minor irritations that aggravate. What's that 24/7 friend you have with you all the time? Your sin nature? It doesn't take much to aggravate that sin nature. An old friend, the sin nature. An old friend, the world system. An old friend, my father, the Satan. They're all buddies to me. When I became a believer, now become enemies to me. Do you think that when their attacks, I'm experiencing their attacks, that that's not suffering now? I'm suffering in that way. And you are too. It's given. And so Peter says, when you suffer, do it the way a Christian, God has designed for a Christian to suffer. So you're a Christian. You're a Christian. The fourth term that's, let's look at the terms child and son. A child of God. We're called a children of God, a child of God. That's by virtue of the new birth. You're a child by birth. By regeneration. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. John 3:6. Being a child of God, that terminology talks about that you have experienced a new birth where Christ's spirit, the spirit of deity, is joined to your human spirit and you have new life. And that's why you're a child. On the other hand, there's another term that the epistles use, and it says that you're a son of God. And as we count the gender here, we go, well, that only applies to how many people here? By the way, are the windows open? Okay. I know, that's okay. I know what the purpose is. This guy isn't going to go as long as he usually does. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, it tells you about what a son, who a son is, a son of God. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. Talking to the Galatian believers, gender notwithstanding, he says, for you are all the, says children. A lot of times, the translators translated technon as son and huios as child, and it should be the other way around. This word is son. For you are all the sons of God. I think I know why when we come to the next verse. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe the gospel, you became a son. But did you become a son by birth? The next verse tells what work of the Holy Spirit caused you to be a son. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus, into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, this is not water baptism, and I know there's baptismal ceremonies that use this verse, and they can put you into water, but they can't put you into Christ. There's only one person that can do that, and He's divine. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us the Holy Spirit specifically who baptizes. Okay? For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ. And then it goes on to say, in verse 28, there in Christ is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinction. There is neither bond nor free. There's no social distinction. There is neither male nor female. There's no gender distinction. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I really appreciated Brother Steve's illustration this morning about the big balloon and the little balloons. Because when you have a big balloon, it's a demonstration contrary to what Scripture, how God views us. He doesn't say there's a lot of Indians and there's a couple of chiefs among you. He says you're all one. You're all one. And this is what I liked to realize from Ephesians chapter 2. In the Old Testament, who is the greater in relationship to God of the peoples on the earth? The Jew. They had the law. They had at least a relationship, whether they lived up to it, whether they appreciated it or not. But here was a Jew. Where was the Gentile at? They were right down on the floor. But when New Testament salvation came into existence at the day of Pentecost, and either a Jew or Gentile was placed into Christ. Here you have a social distinction, a gradation of two different races down here on earth, and they're one's here, one's here, but now both are this high. They're way up there in Christ. You see the distance? That's where God sees you, as a son. And for all you ladies, and here again, I got to remind myself where I'm at. This is the Baptist Church here in Royal City, and you have been exposed to this. I hope you realize this, that men, ladies, you're the same. Now, what do you mean? We're both sons? How can a lady be a son? It's not talking about gender. It's talking about position and privilege. You ladies are sons in that respect, and that's how this term is used here. You're a son of God by virtue of being placed into Christ the moment you believe the gospel. And there's no difference, Paul says, between male and female. There was in the Old Testament, not now. There was a difference between Jew and Gentile. There isn't now. There was a difference between a slave and master. There isn't now. There's no distinctions. No distinctions. Because we're all one in Christ. You're a son. You're a believer. You're a saved one. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. The next thing on our list of progression, 43 times in the epistles, you're called saints. Isn't that what they just did over in Rome? They selected or made a saint, or maybe he's not even a saint yet. They got what they thought was the best guy for the job, and usually in that system, you have to die and be dead for a long time before they can evaluate your life and works over that amount of time to finally decide and vote on whether you can be a saint. That's how the world looks at saints. And by the way, it's interesting how the world, the news, everybody, non-Catholic, was over there in Rome so interested in, because it is, they're such a large group that the rest of the world wants to see what's going on, but they're not part of it. They don't really adhere to it. But because that's what this system says is a saint, everybody else says, well, yeah, that's what they call a saint. That's what it must be. I really don't care, but that's what a saint is. Somebody who really demonstrates good behavior, lifelong, you keep it up, you go, you bear it out to the end, and maybe you can qualify as a saint. That's not how you're a saint as a true born-again believer. You're a saint because you've been put into Christ. You know what the word saint means? It comes from the word holy. You're a holy one. You mean I did have to do some good things down here? No! You didn't have to do anything. God, the moment you believe the gospel and you're placed into Christ, one of the ways He sees you is as a saint or a holy one. The word holy means to be separated. Tell me how far you have to be between something to be separated. Does here on earth to the third heaven up in the north, does that qualify? I think that qualifies as being separated, doesn't it? The way He sees you up there, He sees you without a sin nature. He sees you the way you and I are going to be when the rapture occurs. In fact, that's the blueprint. He's working off the blueprint right now so that you and I, if you're a believer here this afternoon, will from time to time measure up to that. So here's what we have. We are saints by virtue of our position in Christ. You can look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You can look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, to the saints in Christ at Philippi, to the saints in Christ at Colossae. Where are you a saint? In Christ. You're separated. That's how He sees you. You go, wow, that's great. That's as windy as it was this morning. And I thought, I'm going to have to comb my hair all over again when I walk from the pastor's house over here. I'm a saint in Christ. Done deal. That's okay. Let's move on. What else? No. That's how He sees you there. Now He says, live like a separated one down here. That's positional. But I've got the plan to make it practical. You can live like a saint down here as a separated one. But whether you do or not, it never changes the 24/7 opinion that He has the moment you believe the gospel till this moment, this afternoon, that you are a separated one. You're a saint. Now we come to the last one, which is not on your notes either. You know what the greatest term of a designation or identification of the New Testament grace disciple is? Anybody want to take a guess? Because some of you might and just holler it out. About 180 times in the epistles, we are called brethren. You know why we're brethren? Because we're children. We're in the same family and we have the same Father. We don't have the same blood running through our veins, but we have the same. We're connected. Our spirit is connected to the same Spirit, God's Spirit, Divine Spirit. And by virtue of that, on that basis, I look at each one of you and everybody here that knows Christ as their Savior. You're a brother. You're a sister. That's one of the most precious terms that could ever be used of a believer. In fact, as I said this morning when we were joking around about Dr. Schaefer, we always called him Dr. Schaefer. His name was Henry Laverne Schaefer. He went by H.L. Schaefer. And I remember the time he said, I'd rather be known as Brother Schaefer. It took me a while because of him being my teacher and so forth to ever change that the way I called him. But I did on occasion. Toward the end of his life, I called him Brother Schaefer. And it was a far more precious designation than ever calling him doctor. We have to learn, as a grace disciple, who you are. How does the New Testament describe you? It doesn't call you a disciple. You are. You're a learner. But it doesn't address you at that as that. The greatest addresses that it uses numerically, you're a child, you're a son, you're a saint, and you're a part of the brethren. Don't forget who you really are. Now let's move on to learn our resources as a grace disciple. And here we're going to just look at some things, and it's been so interesting how Steve has been going over a lot of the territory I have, but he's looking at it from this angle, and I'm looking at it from this angle, and we're looking a lot at the same material. So if we're copying or using the same verses, that's why, okay? But basically, our resources are Christ in us, eternal life. I have His quality of life because His Spirit is connected to my spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And resurrection life, because I am seen in the one who has died and has been raised and is resurrected. He's ascended and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's where I'm seen by Him. It's in His opinion. I'm not up there. I'm right here. There's not any ethereal or phony or mystical way that I'm here and there in actuality at the same time. I'm here in body and spirit. I'm there in opinion. But how valuable that opinion is. Now, we come to this verse, and this is what we were heading toward. We mentioned it or referred to it before, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And this is one of the 12 mysteries of the New Testament church that's given in the epistles by the Apostle Paul. The Lord brought these mysteries to us through Paul. And it says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and here's what it is, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, eternal life, the hope of glory. I used to look at this and go, Christ, because Christ is in me, I get to go to heaven one day. That's what glory, you know. Glory land, we're going to glory land. That's not what this is talking about. Because Christ is in us, there's a hope or an expectation right now, right today, right this minute, that I can live up to this wonderful glory or opinion, this doxa that God has of me, of being in His Son at His right hand. I have all the equipment in me because Christ is in me. I can have the expectation of living the way He sees me. Ephesians chapter 2:10 tells us about works that are planned for us. They've been planned ahead of time. I don't tell God what to do. He's already got them planned out for me. I just have to be looking for them and ready for them day by day and moment by moment. Whether I eat or whether I drink, God has an opinion of how I can do it, and that qualifies as one of these works. It isn't going out and winning the whole town for Christ or all of that. That's part of it. I mean, in being a witness, that's part of it. But in all of these works, God has this opinion. And the way He sees me with all of these opportunities down here on earth, He sees me fulfilling them perfectly. And it goes on to say in the last phrase of Ephesians chapter 2:10, these works have been pre-planned in Christ. The map, the plan for what I should be doing down there is in Christ, that I should walk in them down here on earth. He sees me doing it perfectly up there. I may not do it perfectly down here. In fact, I might be out to lunch with my sin nature while that opportunity is going by. I miss the opportunity. But He sees how I could have perfectly fulfilled that the way He saw that opportunity in His Son, in Christ. The works that I have down here measure up to how He sees them in His Son. And there He sees those opportunities and the way I could do them perfectly. Down here, it's a choice. I can choose to use my salvation. And when I focus on who I am in Christ, and that's what this verse is talking about, when I'm focused on who I am in Christ, then Christ who lives in me can live out through me in that He is the one empowering my behavior, my personality, in such a way that what you see when this is happening, you're saying, you know, that's Mark, and that's his body, and it's kind of his personality. But you know, some of this isn't his. I don't know who this. This is God. This is Christ. Have you ever done that when you look at another believer in their daily life, and they're doing something, and you see something that you know this isn't them? Because I've seen them when they want to let it all hang out. I know what that's like. And this isn't them screwing up their strength and everything. Oh, I'm going to bull my way through this. I see supernatural love. I see a peace and unruffledness of mind in this difficult situation. I see supernatural joy where they're in this situation that they're actually enjoying what God is providing and doing even in the midst of this difficult circumstance. We have these resources, folks. Sound pretty awesome? I know this guy down here is, and he's not the only one, is a fan of the superhero genre, and that, you know, it's an interest where, you know, I don't know, and I'm not going to get in trouble, Tim. People probably know, was it the Nat, or I don't know what it was. Anyway, there's you know, it can be Batman, it can be Superman, and they're all these superheroes that are fighting for right and justice and so forth. And we go, wow, look, they can leap buildings in a single bound, they can faster than a speeding bullet, and all the blue blah, blah, all this stuff, it's amazing. And we look at these physical abilities of these mythical heroes, but you know what kind of power we have? These mythical superheroes that everybody adheres to, because they like that, it appeals to them, because these people change the difficult circumstances. You know what we have for power? It doesn't change the circumstances. It changes us to be able to go through the circumstance without it being taken away. That's what's happening. Now, I'm not going to call it, we're Christian superheroes. I've only got one, and I'm not even going to call him a superhero because of all of these other mythical characters. I have a Savior. He's God the Son, and He lives in me. And when I let Him, He unleashes His life, and it can be seen in changed character under any circumstance. Referring back to my two classmates from seminary, I pray for my two friends in Christ. And when I pray, I try and remember the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, help Byron, and help Roger. Help them have this supernatural peace as they go through the circumstance they're going through. Another one is, cause them to use that part of the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, so they can objectively stand back and evaluate their situation from your point of view, and they can understand and come to that willing acceptance of what you're doing in their life today. Joy, that not in and of themselves, not trying to crank up their thinking or have some mantra and some ecstatical experience, but that true supernatural divine ability to enjoy the ride in a wheelchair or in a chemotherapy session and going through the difficulties. That's what I pray for. Supernatural ability. As Grace disciples, learn your resources. Basically, that's what they are. Then, the last thing, as grace disciples, learn your directives. What are you to do? Well, I was thinking about coming up here and explaining some things on the mysteries of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure Tim's taken you through these before. They shouldn't be, I don't think, anything new. There's 12 mysteries that Christ had Paul disseminate to the church. These mysteries aren't difficult things to understand. They're impossible things, because a mystery is something that is knowledge, it's revelation that's previously in the past been hidden, and it's now being revealed. There are 12 of these mysteries that Christ has Paul bring to the church. And these can be broken down into four mysteries that deal with the provision of God's grace, four mysteries that deal with the participation in God's grace, and four mysteries that involve the conclusion of God's grace. And you can quantify these from the various little passages of Scripture that they're found, but I'll tell you what's happening. These 12 mysteries are the basis for everything that is in the New Testament epistles. They're explained, and they're illustrated, and they're applied in various ways. But this is, you know what the mysteries are for? They're for the church. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it tells you what it's for. It's for the church to act, to live wisely. I know what my resources are, and they're all by grace. In fact, you know what the dispensation, that's one of the mysteries. The first resource that I have, Ephesians chapter 3, is that I live in a household now of God's grace. It's the dispensation of the grace from God. That's the house I'm in. And then it blossoms from there into how this grace is provided for me to live a victorious life so that I can be a sweet-smelling savor in the world I live in. I can be, Philippians chapter 2, lights in a dark world. I can be that eternal life that's interfering from that design and desire of Satan to promote his program. Eternal life. I need to know what the epistles are telling me. What the New Testament, what these New Testament mysteries, these 12 mysteries are about. We'll always say that. When you put that together, the primary demonstration of this life of grace, and we've been talking about this in several messages. Steve's mentioned it, I mentioned it. It comes back to this. If you can boil down the purpose of the believer, knowing all your resources and knowing the directives in relationship to Christians, it's to love one another. You know what it says in verse 35? We've been going back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. Verse 35 says that you. Verse 34 goes on to say that you love one another the way I've loved you. And then verse 35 says, by this, if you love one another the way I loved you, with that kind of love, all will know that you are my learners, my disciples. They will know that you're my learners. When you demonstrate eternal life, i.e., in this particular instance, by way of agape love towards the brethren, whoever's seeing it. Now, the only person who's going to understand it is another believer who's spiritual. And they're going to go, oh, what a blessing and encouragement. I needed that. So-and-so is doing this for so-and-so, and I can see this supernatural love. What an encouragement. This is great. Carnal believer, on the other hand, sees something like that, and they're going to go, yeah, I'm not there. But you know what? I should be there. That's what it's all about. And I've chosen not to be in there right now. And thought, yeah, I need to tell God that what I've been doing, what I've been saying, it's sin, and then get back in the program again, get back in that family relationship. Not in the family, I've been there, but I've been in the doghouse. Remember the keys they used to the key rack? It says here's so and so and so and so and so and so, and then over here was the doghouse, and they always had somebody's key in the doghouse if they weren't doing the right thing. Carnal Christians in the doghouse, they see another believer or two or three or four demonstrating love to one another, and it's a source of conviction, of to produce a desire, a hunger. I'm missing out on what I really need and what is only satisfying. These hog scraps I've been playing, and they're not satisfying. Loving one another, all men will know you're my disciples. The world will look at two believers loving one another, and they're going, I don't get it. So what? I've got other things to do, and go on. They can go look at that and go, another couple of goody two-shoes. Well, look at these cars parked out here. It's Sunday. We go to this group down here. It might even be a good group. But you know, we're there once a week or whatever. These people are here just about all day. Now, I don't know, and I don't want to cast aspersions unnecessarily. I don't know how people look at that. But they can look at this and go, I don't get that. Why are you here today? Why are you here this afternoon? I want to see what kind of show this guy puts on. I want to see what kind of speaker he is. If that's why you're here, I could have told you. You know, if you've got a game to watch, the playoffs are on, you know, go ahead. You're going to have more enjoyment than that. Now, if you love the Word and you love the brethren, and that's your motivation for being here, it's being displayed. And the world, they may not understand it, but there may be those out there in the world unsaved. And this happened to my mom, and that's how she came to know Christ as her Savior. during World War II, when my dad was over in England as a prop mechanic for the Air Force. I didn't have the Air Force, it was the Army Air Corps at the time. She was with her her in-laws in Central South Dakota, and they had a couple of single ladies, missionary ladies, come to the church that my grandma belonged to. My grandma and grandpa were believers, and they were working with some children's programs. And my mom was there with my two older sisters, who were just little girls at the time. And my mom saw these two ladies staying at my grandparents' home, where she was staying too, and she saw how they functioned and how they operated with each other. And you know what she said? I heard this years later. I wanted what they had. Does your life and my life demonstrate a quality of life in as we function together as believers, so that on occasion an unbeliever can look and say, I want what they have. I want what they have. That's Christ's directive for grace believers, is to know what God's resources are, implement them into our lives, and show forth this love one to another. And by the way, you don't need to know all the resources. You don't need to know everything about the epistles. You start right away. You're a child of God. You have new life, and you start responding to the first truths that you have, the little truths. You may not know a whole lot, and you can, in that situation, you can show a spirituality. You can show forth the fruit of the Spirit. If you do that more and more with more understanding, that's called maturity. But even the youngest believer, a 5-year-old Christian, a 4-year-old child who's come to know Jesus Christ, and I've heard this happen before, can be talking to their friends about who Jesus is. They don't know much, but it's one of the most precious things to hear. Anybody can demonstrate this. You know these things as a believer. You can demonstrate love as you're growing. You don't have to wait. Now, the last thing that we want to emphasize is Christ's directives toward the grace believer concerning lost mankind. This is where we usually start. When I was a freshman in Bible college, you know what the thing that really attracted me and I really put myself into? We had a class, first-year class in personal evangelism. And as I told you before, I had watched as a young believer from 9 years old on TV, Billy Graham's Crusades, as they were telecast, and I saw these people respond to that wonderful song, Just As I Am, and all the emotions that affected me and so forth. When I got to Bible college, I thought that was the purpose of a Christian's life. Go out and win the world for Christ. And I did that. I was zealous. I used my own personal zeal to try and win my town that our little Bible college was in for Christ. And I don't want to tell you everything, but I got into some stupid situations that were really stupid. And God protected me in some stupid situations and so forth with trying to be bold and pushy and so forth. But as I grew, I realized this. This is very simple. This isn't rocket science at all. Number one, that God has made provision for salvation for everybody. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one unique kind of a Son. Whoever believes in Him, Steve said, doesn't tell you what to believe. You've got to find that out as you go along. But there's something to believe about Him. And whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The second thing that we need to focus on is grace disciples. The second thing we need to learn, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, God desires all men to be saved. He's provided salvation for everybody, and He wants everybody to respond. But there's another aspect about deity. In fact, all of us, we have two kinds of will. We can have desires, but out of all of those desires, we have to make determination what we're going to do out of those desires. We do it. You had desires. You could be somewhere else this afternoon. And out of all of those various possibilities that kind of had an appeal to you, you chose this one. Now, maybe somebody else chose it for you. We're going to listen to that Bible conference. Okay. I don't know. But everybody has a desirous will, and out of that larger realm of desires, you make a choice. God's has a realm of desire that all men be saved. But you know what? Based upon Him providing and Him desiring, you know how many people come to Him or through His to Him through His Son? How many in their own strength have ever come to God through Christ? Nobody. Nobody. You know what God's doing? In spite of that response, now He's going to reach out. And this comes back to a verse we've been over and over again in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the third speaker, Paul, then Peter, then James. And James says, I perceive from what you've been telling me, Paul's been working with the Gentiles, and Gentiles are believing. Peter was the first one to see Gentiles saved at Caesarea when Cornelius and his house. Okay, and the appeal is, I understand what the appeal is how they should live and so forth. My perception is God's taking out of the nations of people for His name. That was the reality. If God wouldn't take people out of the nations, no one would be saved. God save everybody in Royal City? No one has ever died on this planet since the resurrection of Jesus Christ that never was exposed to and responded positively to the gospel? Of course not. You know what it tells us? The provision was there for everybody. Nobody would take it, so God took it upon Himself where He's reaching out. Now, you know who He's saving? You got their names, their numbers, telephone numbers, addresses. Boy, if it's that easy, let's look them up. Let's get them from the Lord, whatever. I don't know. There's no mark on the back of back and so forth. This is the guy to talk to. This is the one that the Lord's going to work in. This is the one that He's calling. I don't know. So you know what I have to do? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be ready to give an answer to every man who will ask you would ask you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Now there are some believers, as Steve was talking about, every believer has a spiritual gift, and some have the gift of evangelist, and I do not have that gift. I can evangelize, everybody can evangelize, but the person who has the gift has a supernatural enabling that's above the norm. And the people who have that, they just have a desire and an ability to talk to anybody at any time, anywhere, strike up a conversation, and do it in such a way where the person will at least go, oh yeah? I remember Orrin Bidwell's dad, we probably talked about him before, Ira Bidwell. I think he's with the Lord by now. Yeah, I know he is. But Ira Bidwell was a airplane mechanic for American Airlines in New York City, and after he came to know the Lord, you could tell this guy was given the gift by the Holy Spirit of evangelist. But he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't what we call an evangelist, holding meetings from... He was just an ordinary guy who went to a 9-to-5 job, and he had a desire and ability with the clarity of the simplicity of the gospel message simply to talk to people and get right down to it. He said he was one of two guys that went out calling in their church calling program in Long Island, New York. You know who the other person was? The pastor. Pastor would go one way and Ira would go another way. And knowing he had that gift... From my point of view, when I knew him, I heard stories and so forth. And I asked him this question. I said, Ira, how do you go out? What do you do? How long does it take to talk to people? You knock on the door, and I says, and I thought I was being kind of generous. Take 5 or 10 minutes before you would find out whether to continue. He says, oh no, just a couple minutes. But you see, where I'd be hemming and hawing and trying to explain who I was and everything, Ira was just getting right down to it. I'm here to tell you about the person who has brought all of this into existence. He's the one who came and provided the answer for the problem that we all have, and that's for sinners. And everything, death, your sickness, disease, all the discord among us and so on and so forth, he made the payment for and the provision for. He'd get right down to it. Boom, boom, boom. He says, in 2 minutes, I knew whether I should stay and continue the conversation or go to the next door. That's the gift of evangelist. Now, everybody can and should be able to give an answer. But you see, when I was a young believer and I was in my first year of Bible college, I didn't look at God's Word and say, how are you doing this? You made this provision, and it's for the whole world. And even Matthew 28, 18 through 19, says, go and disciple all nations. Do you have to disciple everybody in the United States in order to qualify for discipling all nations? You hit one person in each nation, and you made that qualification. I don't know how many. God knows. I have to be ready always. I have to be in a relationship and frame my mind to see myself the way God does, because the world certainly doesn't tell me how God sees me. And in that frame of mind, now Christ who's in me can live out through me and with an unbeliever. I work on the side. I work down in a place. My name's been passed, but I never used cards. I never promoted myself. I did it on the side to supplement for her family and so forth. And I got down in this one place south of Portland called Wilsonville, and it was a certain district called the Charbonneau District, and a lot of older people would live there. My name was passed around because they needed handymen. And there were numerous times when I had the opportunity to talk to someone. Most of these were widow ladies. Now, there were some men too. But there were opportunities, and there were God-given opportunities. When I had the opportunity, it just fell into place to come to the place where I told them who Jesus Christ was and what He'd done on their behalf. And that wasn't my purpose being down there on any of those occasions. It was to do some work that they hired me to do. But I had those opportunities, and there's at least three people that come to mind that I don't know what's happened to them, but I had opportunities that were a little more significant than others. I never saw anybody say, Mark, I want to believe that. Oh, what should I do? To pray a prayer or anything like that. Never had anything to that degree, but there was opportunity. Being ready always. I look at Gordon. I don't know Gordon. I don't want to pick on you, but you work in the apple orchard and you have people that you've worked with and sometimes they've been under. It's in situations like that that the Lord can bring a situation about where you have an opportunity to give the gospel. I can look at each one of you and say the same thing. Wherever you're at. But here's the thing. When I was a freshman in Bible college, I was going to go out and win people for Christ. Well, that sounds good, and generally, that's not a bad thing, is it? But now, how am I going to do it? Well, I'll just do it. I've grown to learn that He's the one who leads, guides, provides the opportunities. You don't have to be running like a chicken with your head cut off and going around and talking to everybody. People used to say, I can't even let the cashier at the grocery store go by there without talking to them about the Lord. I can't let the gas station attendant go by without telling them. You don't do that up here. Washington. In Oregon, that's one of the two states we still. But whoever I run into, no, I don't have to force a conversation, but I should be demonstrating a behavior that can, as the opportunity persists or leads, to be able to finally come to the point, even on one occasion, give them the gospel. Be ready always. Isn't it nice? Now, we don't cloister ourselves and go, evangelism isn't my gift, so I don't have to talk to anybody. No, you have to be ready always. Everybody has to be ready. Every believer. But it's not something that God lays on you and says, here, you take it from here and you do what you think you should do for me. He has the plan. I simply need to be observant of what that plan is. And in generally speaking, He's provided a provision. He desires all men. He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. And we need to be ready always. And when we're ready always, we also need to know accurately the simple plan of salvation. I know a lot of zealous Christians who put me to shame in the number of people they've talked to, but what they told them about Christ wasn't accurately or completely the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. So you got to know the message. okay, generally speaking, there's your curriculum. These are the things you should learn. Who you are. How you're designated. What your provisions are. You have Christ in you and you in Christ. And when you can put them together, you can frame your mind and Christ can live out through you. He can control and dominate and empower your person and personality and your mind and your thinking. It's going to look like you. You're not going to be a robot. And people go, is that Jesus' voice? I think that's what I thought he would sound like. Well, in his character, right, that's what it's going to be. But you're not. It's not Jesus' voice through you. He's using your voice. He's controlling you. Got to know that. You got to learn that. And then you learn your resources. You learn what God's provided you to learn. It's the whole New Testament. Steve gives us all of these notes, these bullet points. And as he's going through them in his time allotment, he's kind of picking because of time. He just can't go through them all. So our conclusion is right there in the epistles. In the upper room discourse in the epistles. And then you direct that understanding of your salvation, what you have learned as a grace disciple, first to the brethren, and then to those around you, day by day, moment by moment, with every opportunity. Heavenly Father, the things that you have provided are beyond our comprehension and understanding. And we realize that the only way that any of these things from your word and from the mouth of any speaker can be profitable is if the Holy Spirit takes them and makes them understandable and makes them real. And so, Father, you glorify yourself with your word in our hearts and minds as we need to know what kind of disciple we are so we're not confused. We know what salvation is based on. We know that salvation is only based on the gospel. But that's just the starting point. Then we can learn and live and practice and live out or work out this salvation that we have, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And we can do it first to the brethren, and we can do it to those about us, the lost. Father, there's many things that we didn't say. There's still things to learn in these epistles about what's to come. It involves future hope. That's a basis of our daily encouragement. There's many other things. So we're just scratching the surface, we realize. But Father, bring home to hearts where the needs are in our lives to encourage us, instruct us, and direct us. And we give you thanks as you continue to do that. Amen.